Amen. Well, turn to Psalms chapter 27 again, if you would. We have been talking, as you know, about the attributes of God, looking at from Isaiah, where he said, "Behold your God," in contrast to all of the other gods that surround us. Because believe me, the world offers you many options and alternatives to the true and only God. But the true and only God reveals himself throughout the scripture alone by his Spirit to us so that we can have a better and closer concept of him in such a way that it will affect our lives, no doubt. And so in Psalms chapter 27 in verse 4, David is saying something that I think is very relevant. "One thing I have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." So the thing you desire the most is the thing you seek after the most. We all know that. His desire was that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Well, is that your same attitude as David is? I would say that is my desire, is that I can be not just in the temple of God, but in the presence of God by looking at his word, having a relationship with him. And as I look into his word, I can begin to behold and look and see and admire the characteristics of God, because his attributes are just simply his characteristics. And this is essential, as far as I'm concerned, to having a relationship with God, because we cannot see God. We cannot feel, taste, nor smell, nor touch him. But the one way we can relate to him is by faith, and that faith has to be based upon the revelation he gives us. And the revelation he gives us is in his word. And so God reveals himself a little here and a little there, and he reveals himself to individuals based upon their desire to seek after him, to dwell in his midst, and to behold the beauty of the Lord. And to behold, again, is that just to seek and to look and to gaze and to admire, to look into something, to see something about it, and it causes you to have a perception about God. Probably rooted in this word would be contemplation. As you look at God and you see something about him, as we did last week about the goodness of God, it's something to meditate upon. Because you see so much evil in the world, and there's so much evil in men, and many people who are acting evil towards you in various different ways, you kind of get away from the fact that there is a good God. A lot of people want to look at God just one way and see nothing but the wrath of God, and they want to ascribe to God that, well, God is not a good God, but he is. He's a very good God. And the more you meditate upon that, you realize that he wants to manifest his goodness towards who? Towards you. And do you want that goodness in your life? I do. I want God, because God's good to me. And I know he's good to you if you trust him to be good to you. It's one thing that God wants us to do. And so we see, again, that these attributes reveal to us what God is like. And you'll never rise above the level of your revelation of God. But you will, if you know more about God, you'll begin to rise into a higher dimension, I believe, in the sense that you will understand in a deeper way who God is, what he's like, what he requires of you, and you will respect that, and you will trust him. You look through the Psalms over and over, you read them, and you see in various Psalms where David speaks about trusting. And a lot of times he's trusting, I trust in the goodness of God. I trust in his loving kindness. I trust in his mercy, and on and on. He says things like that, doesn't he? Because he looked to God that way. He knew that God was like that, and so that's where he put his trust, in that particular direction, because that was his revelation of God. And so I believe that as we look at his attributes, that they have a changing effect upon our lives. Let me ask you this question. Is God, in your relationship with God, is he having an effect upon you? It's quiet tonight. Is that effect he's having on you by his revealing to you something about his nature changing you in any way, fashion, or form? Because if it is, then that's good, because that's what God wants to do in your life and in my life. Like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we look into the mirror of God's word, it reflects something to us. Not only does it reflect to us, like James says, our spots and blemishes, our sins and weaknesses, but it also reflects to us what God is like. And then it says we're changed into that same image. So we're changed into the image of God. As we behold who he is, it's something about that in that relationship that changes us. So we become more like him, because that's God's ultimate goal, is to change us into his likeness. And so again, I believe no relationship has risen above their revelation of God. I believe that when you see people and talk to them that call themselves Christians, I believe you can find out the depth of their Christianity by the way they live and act and talk is a result of their relationship with God. Something has happened to them dramatically that's had a changing effect in their life. When I got saved, it affected me. It changed me. And there's been a growth going on ever since that changes you. And it keeps you in line, too, from time to time, doesn't it? Because that's what God wants to do. And so we build our relationship around what we know about God. At least I do. Because the more I know about Him, the more it has an effect upon my life. And so tonight, let's go on a little further. Let's look at the mercy of God. I know that some of these things are very close together because you can't take one attribute of God and pit it against another. Because they're all part of what God is like. He is a merciful God. And when you study God's mercy, man, well, let me just say it this way. Have you ever taken the time yourself to sit down, open your Bible, a concordance, and look through it at the mercy of God, and then take it and write notes about it and meditate on it? Have you ever done that? Okay, it's quiet again. Well, maybe you ought to do that. Maybe it'll have, because the reason I say that, because you cannot study that and it not have a positive effect upon your life. It changes your whole attitude. Why does it do that? Because you begin to realize something about God, how merciful He is and how kind He is and how gracious He is. And so it's important to realize that God is merciful. I mean, that's His nature. Because again, if we look at His attributes, we're looking at His character. We're looking at His nature. This is what God is like. Is that to say that God has mercy? Well, let's wait a minute now. No, it's not just to say that God has mercy. It's to say that God is a God of mercy. Now, that's a different way of looking at it. Certainly He has mercy. He shows it. He gives it. He displays it. He manifests it. But just say God is merciful. That's His nature to be merciful. Now you look at man and you can see a lot of times people will ask, well, have mercy on me, and people don't have mercy. But God's not like man. He is nothing like man. I mean, God is not a man that He should lie. He's not like us. And so when we look at His attributes, we're looking at His nature. I mean, He's a God that has this nature of mercy about Him. He pours out His mercy. You look through the Bible, you find these phrases, and you can kind of catalog them as you go along and see things like He has great mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. We'll see some of those. But you see these kind of statements, it's telling you something about the mercy of God. It's not just that God has a little teeny bit of mercy now and then, but God is full of mercy. Now, I like that because that's the God I relate myself to. And that means, well, have you ever needed mercy in your life? Well, absolutely we have. So, again, many Christians think that when they read their Bible, they basically have this mental concept, basically from religion, that the Old Testament teaches about nothing but the wrath of God, and the New Testament teaches about the mercy of God. Now, if that's been your mindset, it's wrong. Because you can't find that way. Because if you read the Old Testament, you're going to find the Old Testament speaks more of the mercy of God than the New Testament does. That doesn't mean that it's not better in the New Testament because of the covenant through Christ. It's just saying people have a wrong concept because of the image that's been given to them from religious teachings. And so when you go through the Bible, you'll find in the Old Testament, many, many times you'll find the expression of the mercy of God over and over again. And so when you see that, you realize that it's used more in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. Now, have you ever studied that? Have you just looked at the Psalms to see how many times the word mercy pops up? That would be something to really just take your time and study that. But see, Old Testament mercy is just as good as New Testament mercy because they're the same thing. It's God manifesting a certain attitude towards us, showing us favor and kindness that we do not deserve. Because no man can deserve anything from God. If you think you deserve it, you're already in trouble. Because that's pride. And pride is a sin. But see, remember when He was speaking to them through the prophet Malachi, that He said in chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Well, God's mercy doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because again, we got to stick with God being immutable. That God is unchanging. So God gives mercy to His people. God doesn't change His mind about who He is or what He gives. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll cite many scriptures because I don't want to stop and look at all of them. If I did, we'd probably be all night. But y'all wouldn't mind that either. You got nothing else to do, have you? Yeah, somebody, let me get out of here. I got other things to do. But you look through the Bible and you find things like, and here in the New Testament where it speaks about, He's called the Father of mercies. Then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, He says that He is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. according as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And he speaks in the context here about chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is wealthy, rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. How much does he have? You ever seen a rich person, how much they have? Their wealth, their abundance. Well, how rich is God? Well, he has a whole lot more than anybody else does. He's the wealthiest person that can be as far as all the universe is concerned. And so when we look at this, we see here's a God who's called the Father of Mercy. Here's a God that is rich in mercy. Now, let's take this and define it, because we have to do that in order to be able to have some kind of understanding of the mercy of God. And so we would say it's to show kindness, compassion, pity, and favor. Kindness, compassion, pity, and favor. Now, he shows that to who? That's what's very important. Well, it's when God takes pleasure in showing mercy to the sinner who is undeserving. God takes pleasure in that, showing mercy to the sinner who is undeserving. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. He doesn't deserve mercy. He doesn't deserve pity or favor in his life whatsoever. But he deserves wrath. Isn't that true? All right, so we get a picture of a God who's saying, I'm willing to show to you, the person who does not deserve my favor. You do not deserve my compassion, my pity, or my favor. You do not deserve forgiveness. You don't deserve anything from me whatsoever. The only thing you really deserve is wrath. But I am a God of mercy, so I withhold that wrath and give you an opportunity to partake of my mercy. Now, I like that, because God's just not one who's just going to, the first time somebody finds out about God, he's going to slap them down and they're going to die. Now, you stop and you think about that, because so often we're always thinking this thing about God's just going to smack us down, that God's going to judge us. Now, don't take that lightly, because God does judge his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. These things come together. But the point of it is, there's an emphasis tonight on the fact that God is mercy. He shows it to the undeserving. Who deserves it? Does anybody in this world that's been born into this world, do they deserve mercy? Can you name one person? Now, I know we would look at somebody and say, well, their hardships and their difficulties and all the things they've been through, that person really deserves a break in their life. Okay, we can say that all we want to, but it's still a sinner. In God's eyes, he doesn't see it the way you see it. But God does have pity, and he does have compassion towards these people. God shows mercy and forgiveness to those who turn from their sins. You find that all throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, it says in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, Micah 7:18, it says God delights in mercy. Let me turn there and look at that just a minute. Go back to the Old Testament. Micah in chapter 6, or chapter 7 and verse 18. Speaking here, it says, who is a God like unto thee? Well, who is? Because again, behold your God. Because your God is better than all of the idols and all of the man's concepts of God, because a lot of people would try to have their idols in order to appease the wrath of their various gods, the punishment that would come, etc. and etc. But who is a God like unto thee that does what? That pardons iniquity, passes by the transgressions of the remnant of inheritance. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now, delight in mercy means this, that God takes pleasure in mercy. You mean tell me God takes pleasure in something? Yes, he does. And the thing he takes pleasure in is forgiving people and pardoning them. Who's a God like unto that? Because you see, the Roman Catholics can come up with their God, and the Presbyterians and all the others can come up with their God and what he's like. And you can do a certain amount of penance and try to earn something from God, but you can't earn anything from God, folks. Because that means then you deserve it. And once you start deserving something, then that means that you are working for your salvation. You're trying to earn something from God. And God never asks us to earn anything. He asks us to believe and to trust what he's done for us in order for us to receive from him what he calls mercy. But he delights in it. Now, I look at that and I think, I never see in the Bible, to my experience and time on this world as a Christian and study, I've never seen in the Bible whatsoever that God delights in punishment. That God delights in judgment. Do you find that in the Bible? Do you? Because I haven't found it yet. If you do, let me know. I'm not saying that God doesn't judge, but I'm saying he doesn't say, I delight in judgment. I delight in people's punishment. I delight in people being afflicted and going through hardship and difficulties in life. He never says it. But he does say this, I delight in mercy. I delight to show that. I take pleasure in that. Because, I mean, God takes no pleasure. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 18, yes, but chapter 33 also, it says that God, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight in it. In that context, he says to them, he says, turn you and live. So he's offering them something because he knows that punishment and judgment will come to those who stay unrepentant, to those who have been given a revelation of what God requires of them, but then they reject that revelation and are not willing to turn towards God, cry out to him, and ask for mercy. Because there's nothing else that can happen to a person. Either he's going to receive it or he's going to reject it. And he says, I take no pleasure at all in the death of people, of the wicked people who are out there living in sin and everything else. And in any moment they can die. But no, turn and live. Because he delights in what? In mercy. And so he takes pleasure in showing that. It's like your child. I mean, we all know we're supposed to correct our children and chasing them and all of these things. And a lot of times, I think sometimes we're a little too soft and all of that. But I've had mine in times past. I can remember them looking at me and say, mercy. Mercy. And there was those few times that we did show that mercy. Because you could help to, you almost laugh when they said it. Because you realized what they were doing. And then you realize sometimes they played on you with that. And then they got no mercy. But by the same token, we realize that God is, like he says to them in Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says to them there that that God is long-suffering, willing that none would perish. See, God's attitude is quite different than religion's attitude. And people who sometimes, who can take the scriptures and twist them. I know that you can take things and, you know, you can't wait till we get to the wrath of God. You'll feel like, my goodness, I'm going to die. But at the same time, we have to keep these things on an even keel here and see that both of those truths are there. And there's reasons for those things. But again, we see that this is something that's so significant because if you get a hold of this, it changes your life. It really does. It changes your attitude. Not that you would ever take granted of that. Not that you would ever have that lackadaisical attitude towards living right towards God. But you just realize how merciful he is and all the things you're going through. And look what God has, look how he has manifested his favor towards you and his compassion towards you and all the things of this life. It's really something to behold as far as I'm concerned as you look at it and meditate upon it. And again, he's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. God doesn't want one soul to perish. He doesn't want one baby that's been conceived in the womb to perish. He doesn't. You know, yet all the world out there wants to do everything they can to ruin that. I like to ask the Democratic Party a question and Planned Parenthood and all of them because they say life doesn't begin at conception. Why do they hand out so much birth control? It's a question to think about. Why do they hand it out? Life doesn't begin at conception. Don't worry about it. But see, they know it does. They just don't want to admit it. They just don't want the burden of a baby. That's what they call it. Hello, folks. That's the attitude they have towards all of that. But you can see now, even today, where science has proven something about, because of all of the ability to take a picture inside of a womb and they can see a baby and its hands and its movements and everything else, they know that there's life there. Don't even need a scripture to say anything about that. Don't need to say one scripture. Don't have to be what people would call a Bible thumper and say, well, I believe that it is wrong. Say, well, I tell you what science says. Science tells you that there's life inside that womb. And see, God delights in life. He gives life. Hello? He gives it. And he's a merciful God who says, I do not delight or take pleasure in the death of the wicked, the sinner, evil men. Turn you and live. That's God's will. That's God's desire for all of us is to turn and to live. And I'm so thankful that God in his grace opened my eyes, your eyes, one day that we turned around and we cried out to him and asked him to forgive us. And he didn't say no. He delighted in it. He delighted in it and he gave it to us. Over in Exodus chapter 34, back over here when Moses is having a little talk with God. God revealing himself to Moses. Remember he passed by Moses and showed him? He saw something. He had a revelation of God. Quite unique experience here. And Exodus 34 and verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him. And he proclaimed something. Now, I guess this is what you say, Moses is there. There is a manifestation of God, where God in some way is localizing himself, because he is eternal, he's everywhere, but something is happening here that is unique in the spirit world, in this natural world that we live in, whereby God is doing something and revealing something to Moses. And he says, the Lord God, and the first thing he says is what? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy. Listen to this, folks. This is God. This is the God that Isaiah is telling them, behold, quit looking at your idols. Quit looking at what man is telling you. Quit trusting in all of those vain things. Because here's a God that can forgive iniquity and transgressions and sin. All of these things he's willing to do because this is his nature. It's not God's nature to destroy or to kill in any way, fashion, or form. That happens. He allows it to happen, but that's just not God's nature to do that. I mean, even hell itself, that was created for the devil and his angels. That's what it tells us. And so God is not interested in people being destroyed and gone there, but that's where the wicked will go if they continue to sin against God. But he says here, mercy is just, you see, as part of God's essential nature. It's perfection. And it is perfect too. And it's his pleasure to show that kind of compassion. Psalms 103. Now here's the psalmist again declaring something that is about God. And several times throughout here he says about God being mercy. Matter of fact, he says Psalms 103 and verse 4, he speaks about he redeems a life from destruction, crowns thee with loving kindness and what? Tender mercies. He crowns you with it. Okay, but then he goes on in verse 8 and he says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That means abundance. That's all it means. And so here we see a lot of times when you see God's mercy, you see it's something that is in contrast to his anger. But it's something that's holding his anger back. It is something that is restraining him from his wrath. And that is significant for all of us. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How many of you believe that? Because if God did deal with us after our sins and reward us according to our iniquities, what would our reward be? I wouldn't want to talk about it. Would you? I'm just so glad that he's that kind of God. And he says again, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us. And of course, you see these qualifiers that come in them here to them that fear him. But again, you see, it's his mercy is as great as his mercy towards them. And then he talks about it again down in verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. So you can see, yes, his mercy, there are qualifications to those who have repented and come unto him, that we walk under that mercy. We live under God's mercy. We're crowned with mercy. Why? It's because we fear him. It's because we trust him, because he has forgiven us of our sins. And so you see this again. Then look over in Lamentations. Lamentations comes after the book of Jeremiah. So Lamentations of Jeremiah, no doubt. And so Lamentations chapter 3. Now, Lamentations is a very interesting book, because it's talking about the captivity and all the things that Israel went through, and some personal things come out about individuals. And they're recalling the time and the difficulty and the hardship that they went through. Verse 18, and he said of chapter 3, he says, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Now you can imagine that being in despair and in a state of hopelessness because of being in captivity and the difficulty. And he's talking about remembering the afflictions and my misery, verse 19. Then in verse 20, my soul hath him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. But then you see verse 21, it's like it's a changing takes place. It's kind of like until, then I recalled to my mind, therefore I have hope. This man recalled something to his mind that gave him an expectation, a hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Now you stop and you think about that all your life before you got saved. The only reason you were not consumed, because you deserved it. And if you don't think you didn't deserve it, then you need to be saved. Because you deserved it and I deserved it. He said, but that's the reason that God did not judge you, because it says here that his mercies, it's of his mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and great is our faithfulness. Then he says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. There comes this hope is coming into his life. Talks about the Lord being good and seeking after him. Then he says this in verse 32. Verse 31 and 32, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. In other words, people go into afflictions and difficulties and captivity as they were. Why? Why did God send Israel into captivity? They was his people. He called them out. He blessed them, gave them the land. But they began to sin against God, set up their idols. And they turned away from God. And God therefore sent them into captivity and allowed them to have a hard taskmaster in their life under the king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and etc. And you find here they are in a state of affliction. And it's almost like being in, I mean, think of the Jews in their captivity when Hitler was bringing them all to the slaughterhouses and keeping them in captivity and the ghettos and everything else. And think of the misery and the state of hopelessness that could come into a person's life. But yet some would grab hold of what they knew and what they believed as far as God was concerned. That's what this man is doing right here and saying something about this. And that is something that's significant, because his mercies were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And I wanted to say thank God for that. I really do. Because I know that that's how I live under that, and you live under that. You're supposed to. So if God didn't show mercy and withhold his righteous judgment, we would have perished a long time ago. I mean, think of the days you walked in sin, all the years. I can go back and think about my life at the many a time that I could have died, been judged, and have been all over with. And folks, nobody knows when that day comes when a man is sinning. But one thing that's holding back God's righteous judgment is his mercy. My wife was telling me about a lady she talked to the other day where her nephew had come down to stay with her during the summer, and that she was a Christian. And this nephew that stayed with her, his father was a preacher. He stayed with her during the summer and seemed to be doing better. And then he went back home. And on the way home, he was in an automobile crash, went through the window, and he was killed. And that's devastating. It makes you stop a minute and think. It can happen to anybody. Now, I'm not the final judge. But was this boy ever changed by the fact that he'd been around a Christian, went to church because this lady did, heard things, people challenged him about repenting of his sins, giving up his drugs, alcohol, and things that he did, and yet he refused to do it, and he walked away, and he went back, and on the way, God said, that's enough. Because God can do that. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. But then you think of all the people, all the times it could happen to us. And it didn't. Now, I can't answer the question, why this one and not this one? I could get into some of that, but it'd be too complex. Because we get into sovereignty and grace then. And that's God. But you see, you're here tonight, and I'm here tonight because of God's grace. And when you start rejecting His grace, when you start refusing to accept that in your life, and you go your own way and do your own thing, you're just writing a ticket to hell. That's what you're doing. But you see, it's because of His mercies. You're not consumed. And I thank God for that. Over and over, every time I think about my life before I was saved, I can't help it. You know, because he said in Psalms 89, verse 1, he says, great is thy mercies, I want to sing of his mercies. Oh, great is thy faithfulness. And that's something to sing about, because it's a testimony to God's mercy in your life and my life. I mean, God is withholding his righteous judgment. He's giving men time to repent. That is not a contradiction at all whatsoever to his mercy. Because John 3:36 says, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son hath not everlasting life. But the wrath of God abideth over him. But see, at the same time, God is restraining that wrath. He can unleash it at any moment. I mean, read the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Not that that's the only thing about God, but the sinners are in the hand of a God who can bring judgment any moment, any time. They're walking on thin ice in slippery places. I mean, it's just a matter of time before their judgment comes, unless they repent. And yet it's his mercy. His mercy surrounds that and restrains it because he's slow to anger. Now, if he didn't have any mercy, oh Lord, what would it be like? It would be a God of nothing but wrath. But you see, I mean, a man can go but so far. Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, God allows people to do a lot of things. Don't tell me he doesn't. You can't help but see it. But Sodom and Gomorrah went too far, didn't they? Days of Noah, didn't they go a little too far? And they stepped over a boundary line. And when they did that, it's like, that's enough. And God brought judgment upon their life. But see, God's mercy was being extended to them. And the fact that they lived, they had life. You take people like Saddam Hussein or Hitler or anybody. Do you realize that God's mercy was being extended to those individuals? As long as they lived on this earth, there was an opportunity, a door of mercy there for them to go through. But then and they hardened themselves against God and became unrepentant and just treasured up to themselves wrath, it says in Romans 2:4, as we read before. They're treasuring up wrath to the day of wrath. And that's like putting in the bank every time you sin and you keep on, you know, mocking God and sticking your, you know, nose up at God and turning away from Him, doing your own thing. It's like you're just putting a deposit in a bank of wrath and just adding more wrath upon your life. I mean, because there are going to be depths of judgment, degrees of judgment, to whom is much given is much required. And there's going to be degrees of hell. There was going to be a greater place as far as torment is concerned for some people like Saddam Hussein or Hitler than it will be for other people. But there's going to be judgment nonetheless. They'll be in hell nonetheless. And so all people are partaking of God's mercy because He's given them space. And every day they live is another day of mercy. He's sparing their life. He told them in the book of Revelation, He said, I'll give you space to repent. That's mercy. God's given you time to think about it, to contemplate upon it, to meditate upon it, and to think about your life and the consequences of your choice and your actions and what they'll bring into your life. That's mercy. He's showing you favor and He's showing you pity. He's just slow to anger because He knows what's going on. He's not an ignorant God. And so you see that God is withholding His righteous judgment on all sinners, giving them an opportunity to turn around. Now, I mean, God holds His hand of mercy out to all men, I believe. I believe it's an opportunity. Paul went through all of these places, as you read, and Peter in the New Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament. What did they preach to these people? But the mercy of God, that God is a righteous God, that He's a holy God, that He requires certain things of you, but He will forgive you if you will repent. You can't read the Bible and not see that theme throughout. The places Paul went and Peter went and all the rest of them. I mean, if God wasn't showing His mercy to people, people would be dying quicker than you think. There would be judgments and judgments and judgments. But you can realize a lot of times when a great judgment does come, it's because it's like God's unleashing and allowing a certain amount of wrath to come. If nothing else, but to show people something. Like the examples of Israel, He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He says these are written for your what? Example. And then as we read in Romans 11, behold the goodness and severity of God. At one point, God can be so good and kind and gracious. At the other, when you reject all of that, God can unleash His wrath upon you because you are walking on thin ground. So I think understanding that mercy restrains judgment, giving man an opportunity to repent. And I think when you understand the mercy of God, I believe that it will have a real change in your life and your attitude towards how you relate to God, because you realize that God is compassionate, that He's full of pity, He's caring, long-suffering, and willing that none would perish. And He wants to reach out to men, and He wants to deliver them. Most people, including Christians, fail to grasp these twin subjects, we will say. And that is the subject of mercy and judgment. They don't understand it. They can't put the two together. It's like there's a contradiction. It's like it's something that stands there before them. But if God is a God of mercy, then why this? That's the thought that goes, the thought processes. But you see, it comes down to, again, understanding the nature of God. Judgment is a result of God being holy. It's His righteous justice being performed, because God cannot allow a person to sin and not be punished for it. Why? Because He's holy. And a holy God demands holiness out of His people. That's true. Now, if you're not going to live holy, then that's going to be punishment for that sin, because the wages of sin is death. And if a man sins, a man shall die. The Bible's very clear about that. But at the same time, God comes along and bestows and gives a revelation to people that I am a God of mercy, and I'm willing to give you that mercy if you repent of your sins. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ. That Jesus took your punishment. He took the wrath of God. Hello? And so God has righteously therefore been able to judge sin in Christ. We call it imputation, because He received the punishment that was due us, and God placed it upon Him. And in doing that, He says, if you will receive My Son, then I will place His righteousness upon you, and I will forgive you of your sins. And that's how God is able then to be a God that is just, a God that is righteous and holy, and a God of wrath, and at the same time be a God that's forgiving and merciful. Because he's making sure that the penalty of sin is being taken care of. Because you cannot do it any other way. You have to deal with that. So you see that mercy can't acquit a righteous judgment apart from an atonement. And that's just as simple as it can be. Now in the Old Testament, while you're studying mercy on your leisure time that you're going to do this week sometime, look up mercy seat. The word mercy seat. And you'll go back and you'll find it in Exodus. You'll find it in Leviticus. That's basically where you'll see it being used. And it's being used there in the sense of God is explaining to them about the tabernacle and the making of the holiest of holies and the very holiest of holies, where there will be the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the two stones of the law, which declared that man basically could not keep the law, that he's a sinner. And that law was a declaration against man that he is a sinner. But he says, now in this, if you come and make an atonement and shed blood of an animal, and you bring it and you shed that blood and you sprinkle that over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubims, and then I will be there and My Shekinah glory will come down and I will witness to that and I will forgive the sins of Israel. Now they had a yearly time of the Day of Atonement, they called it, when they would go in there and they would do that. And the people's sins would be forgiven. Now, over in the New Testament, as we come there, we find in the book of Hebrews that has been fulfilled all in Christ. That He is the mercy seat. That He is the one that now we can come to and receive mercy from, because that atonement has been fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament was just a types and shadows. Like John the Baptist said in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, you know, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." And so he saw Him as a lamb that was going to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. We see that all through the Bible. So you look at that and you realize the mercy seat, like over in Hebrews. Let's just look there a minute. Hebrews chapter 9 and in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, and then we're looking a little bit at Hebrews 8 maybe, but Hebrews chapter 9. And it's speaking here, it's talking about the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, blah, 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 verse 5. "And over it, the cherubims of glory, shattering the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Etc., etc. It's all explained there. Then it says down in verse 11, "But Christ being come as a high priest of God, things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, now made with hands, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And so you can see all through here that the Old Testament term for the mercy seat basically meant a covering. You'll find the word propitiation, which has to do, basically the Old Testament word that had to do with kippur, a covering of guilt. The guilt of man's sins had to be covered. And the only way it could be covered, one or two ways, punish the sinner, or the blood would be over it, be a propitiation or a covering for that, and that would make atonement and therefore please God. So the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the great day of atonement, and it canceled the testimony against man, which was the law. And it forgave them of their sins. And that's what it's saying here. So you look at these things. You study the mercy seat, atonement, propitiation. You study those things because they all come together. Now over in chapter 8, back up in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And you see the same thing over and over again here in chapter 8. Or chapter 9 further. Chapter 9 and verse I just read that. Didn't I read 12? No, it didn't. Yeah. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered into once the holy place and obtained eternal redemption. That's what he did. Christ fulfilled what the Old Testament was a shadow of. And that's what Hebrews is clearly showing us throughout here in this particular chapter. You go back and you read this in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10. And you get to chapter 10. He says this, verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now when the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Therefore we have boldness to enter in where? To the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus, a new living way, drawing near to him." And so we see through this here that there's a picture of the place of atonement is what the mercy seat is all about. God loves these people. He makes provision for them to be able to receive forgiveness. And it's through his mercy that's given. God established a way for them to get it. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's all through Christ. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And this is where it gets real good as far as I'm concerned, because it shows us here that we have a high priest. We have not a high priest in verse 14, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In verse 14 and 15. But in all points he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Then he says in verse 16, "Let us come boldly with confidence to where? The throne of grace." It's not called a throne of law or a throne of wrath, but it's called a throne of grace, that we might what? Obtain mercy. And also find grace to help in the time of need. You can't earn these things. But notice he says you can obtain something if you come with confidence, believing that there is a God who's merciful. So you see, even when we find ourselves being tempted, when we find ourselves making mistakes, we still can come to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, ask him for mercy in our lives to forgive us. And what will he do? Will he cast us out? No, he will forgive us. He will probably have to chasten sometimes in order to get our attention. So this, again, you see in Isaiah 53, which is showing us a picture of the Lamb of God being punished for our sins. And in verse 6, it says of Isaiah 53, it says there that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Meaning Christ took our sins. In other words, he stood in your stead. He was the one that God placed judgment upon, in order that you might obtain mercy. So again, we have this two things coming together, God's mercy and God's wrath. But we can see that his mercy is withholding his wrath until we come to repentance. And if we don't, then God can allow us to come under the judgment of God. And I look at that and I think, what a wonderful God that we have that is willing to take our punishment and to offer us mercy. Now, who wouldn't want that? Well, you find out there's a lot of people. So no wonder Lamentation says, it's of his mercies that we're not consumed. And it makes you want to just stand back a little while and think about this, that God has been real good to me, been real good to you. He's been merciful to us. We have no right to expect anything. See, that's the problem. As soon as you start getting this attitude, I have a right. It belongs to me. And you get self-righteous and arrogant about it, you're missing the whole ball game here, because mercy is God's love to the undeserving. And there's nothing in us that deserves that whatsoever. And so for us in Christ, Hebrews 4:16, we have an invitation to his throne. Just like they had in the Old Testament to go into the tabernacle, into the holiest of holies. We have the same invitation given to us in the book of Hebrews with a freedom of approach to the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy from God. And so again, we have not a high priest which can't be touched with our weaknesses, doesn't understand us, that he not only has sympathy, but there's empathy. He identifies with us. He walked on this earth. He was tempted. Those temptations were real, but he never sinned. Have you ever had that sense of empathy for other people? That means that you identified with them. That you came into this sense of pity and compassion for what they were going through. It was almost like you were experiencing that thing yourself. See, sometimes the things we are experiencing causes us to have a greater empathy for other people. Now, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. That, you know, that we've been through these tribulations and trials, and because of that, we're able to console other people because we understand something about it. The hardships of life and the difficulties. But we understand that God gets us through those things. See, I see so many things. I go back to my early life and think about the things I went through the times of not having much of a family, you know, all the things that went on, the trouble I got into, the loneliness and all the things. And I think about all of those things in my life, and I think about, there was nothing there that you can say that was any good. Nothing at all. And now when I look at that and I see that in other people and I see that in this world, there's a sense of me that has a sense of compassion and pity towards that because I understand it. I know I've been down that road. I've experienced a lot of that. I know what it's like. A lot of people don't. Because they've been brought up in a good home, they've had good times, they've been blessed, they've had family, they can go home and eat and have somebody to fellowship with and et cetera, et cetera. But not everybody has that. I remember coming home from school and going into that big house. I mean, I lived in 20-some homes, but I remember when I was old enough to stay at home, my father was traveling a lot, I went home and that was a big old home. I stayed there by myself. And then you didn't have the video games and the internet and the stuff you have today. I mean, you didn't have anything much. And it was a sense of, you know, you didn't have much. Nobody talked to, fellowship with, talked to, things like you have today. See, a lot of y'all don't understand that. So when you see somebody out there in that world that's in that situation, you begin to understand a little more what maybe they're going through in their life. Well, that's what I'm saying, not to say that Jesus understands you. Because he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember Matthew chapter 4? And he knows what it's like. And don't tell me he can't get you through your temptations. Because he can. He'll come right down to you and he'll show you and he'll give you the power and the victory over every difficulty in your life to get you through anything that comes your way. So we're talking about he identifies with our temptations in our life and the things that we go through in this life. And I look and I see he always has compassion to people. He always has compassion. He always shows mercy to the sick, the weak, the needy, the poor. You read through the book of Proverbs and the Psalms, you'll find it's those kinds of people that God shows this pity and this mercy and this compassion to. I mean, God's attitude, like it says in Psalms 103, verse 13, as a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pities his people. Isn't that something? That God has that kind of attitude towards us. But you look at examples of him showing mercy, being moved with compassion. Like, for example, David in the Old Testament. David over in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is when David was... David got a little... He made a mistake. He made more than one. But that man experienced the mercy of God. So 2 Samuel 24. In verse 1, it tells you the background. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And so here you can see that David was enticed to number Israel. God forbade him to do that. And when he did it, God was angry with him. Verse 11 says this, for when David was up in the morning, and the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, and I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thy enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me, which is God. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall not into the hand of the Lord. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Wow. Now why did he say that? Because he knew God was merciful. He'd rather fall into the hands of God than in the hands of man. And that's where I put my life to. I'd rather fall into the hands of God in his mercy than I would fall into the hands of man. I mean, it's because he's saying this about David. I mean, a prophet gave him three choices. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Abundant, like he said in Psalms 103. Now, where would you want to fall when you're in a difficult situation and you've disobeyed God? I want to fall into God's hands. That's where I want to go. Then remember Psalm 77, when the prophet there was writing down some things and going through some turmoil in his own relationship with God. I mean, it's Asaph. Psalm 77, and he comes to this place in Psalm 77 and verse 9, where he's talking about, well, verse 8. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? This man is questioning things in his life. He's going through a difficult time. Hath God, verse 9, forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my weakness. He began to remember and meditate on the Lord. And he began to realize that, again, like David said, I want to fall into the hands of a merciful God. Because no, I mean, the answer is the mercy clean gone forever? No. Has he shut up his compassions towards us because of his anger? No. And this was the conclusion this man had now over the book of Nehemiah. Let's go back to Nehemiah. He gave you a hint which way to go. Nehemiah 9, verse 19. Nehemiah is remembering God's dealings with all of Israel. He's bringing them up and all that's going on. And he says this in Nehemiah 9, beginning at verse 19. He says, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies," there again, just manifold, many shaded kinds of mercy, "forsookest them not in the wilderness." So God didn't forsake them. He was still with them, instructed them. He gave them kingdoms and nations, it says. And down in verse 26, listen to this. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, slew the prophets, and which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee. Thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." Wow. Verse 28, "But after they had rest, they did evil again before God. Therefore leftest thou them in the land of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them." Why? Because they sinned. "Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies." Did God have to do that? No, but he did. When man rebelled and went his own way and they turned around and cried, then God showed mercy. Verse 31, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercies' sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." Now, see, very carefully through there, you see that there was some judgment on some people. But at the same time, you see, when they cried out to God, he spared them. And that's the kind of God that we deserve. So mercy is God's grace manifested to the undeserving, because they didn't deserve anything. And that's true for us, too. And so look at David in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, where he cries out to the Lord. Well, Psalms 51 in particular, because this he appeals to the mercy of God. He doesn't appeal to, "Look at what I've done. I mean, outweigh my good with my bad, Lord. I mean, I've done all these good things, so therefore thou should show me mercy. I know I've done some bad, but how about those, you know, I've done a few bad things because I committed adultery and I covered it up and I murdered a man. But now look at all the hundreds of things I've done good, Lord. Look at all the people I've helped. I've been a good..." He didn't appeal to God that way. He knew he couldn't. But how did he appeal to him? Psalms 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So what is he asking? Blot out my transgressions because of your mercy. Not because of anything. I don't deserve it. And in verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sins are ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned." He admits his sin. He's confessing his sin, but he's appealing to mercy. And that's significant as far as I'm concerned. So again, you can see he knew God was full of mercy, because there's accounts of God's mercy towards Israel. And David, of all men, had experienced many times God's mercy, because he talks about it many times in the Psalms. I mean, you look at Psalms chapter 4, just for example. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 1. "Lord, how are they increased?" That's chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Have mercy upon me. Chapter 6 and verse 2, he says here, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." What's he appealing to? God's mercy. Chapter 13 and verse 5. I mean, this is a man that had an experience with God. Chapter 13 and verse 5. "But I have trusted in" what? "Thy mercies. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." What did he trust in? A God whose nature is to show mercy. So the next time you think about calling out to God in your distress and your difficulty, remember, he is a God that shows mercy. And then in Psalms chapter 30 and verse 10, I mean, I'm just trying to give you a little show here of what it says about David and his experience. He knew that when he, in Psalms 51, called on the Lord because he saw how God had treated Israel and he knew how God had treated him. Psalms chapter 30 and verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Be thou my helper. Have mercy upon me. So let me just say this. Never doubt God's mercy to you. Never. Because the moment you doubt His mercy, the moment you doubt His goodness, the moment you start doubting that, then the devil's going to pull you down. And you just got to realize that's where you live, just like David did over and over again. You come back to that one thing. This is the nature of God. Now, 2 Corinthians, go over to the New Testament. Let's look at a few of these things in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. And observe what it says. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. He said, we have received mercy as the apostles of God, as those whom God has sent out as teachers and whatever. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, but we have received of the mercy of God. So in Christ, I mean, what did they do to earn that? Nothing. They repented of their sins, and God gave them mercy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Now, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He did what? He saved us. Not by works of what? Not because you go to church, keep Sunday school, and you've been there all the time, perfect attendance. Not because you've done all these good works in the neighborhood and helped all these people. That's noble. That's good. But He saved you for one reason, because of His mercy. Because you saw yourself as a sinner, undeserving, in the need of a gracious God to bestow upon you forgiveness, and you came to Him and asked Him for that. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. So you get this into your heart, you just become a more, humble person, the right attitude towards God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, and you realize over and over again, nothing you do earns you any place before God to be able to get what you want. You always come by faith. You always come through His grace and His mercy with a clear conscience, no doubt. 1 Peter 2:10. Speaking about the peculiar people, priesthood, a holy nation that He's called out from darkness into light, He says in verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We obtained it, folks. Something has happened in our relationship by repentance. It's brought us into that relationship. Back over in 1 Peter 1, 3, where he says here about a living hope, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His what? Abundant mercy. Abundant hath begotten us again unto living hope. Why do we have such hope? Because of a God that shows mercy. And so you can see this over and over again, like we read in Ephesians 2, verse 4 earlier, about He's rich in mercy, abundant in mercy. You see it over and over again. And to me, it's something that we all are to just meditate in and just realize that we have that kind of God. I mean, you look at examples from the New Testament, like the woman in Matthew chapter 15 that came on behalf of her daughter. What did she ask the Lord? Have mercy on my daughter. How about the blind men? Lord, have mercy upon us. You see them coming with this attitude about, I don't deserve it. I'm just asking you for mercy. And that's the attitude that they have. They see Him as the one who's the giver of life, the one who can heal, deliver, provide, and set people free. And they're simply coming with that attitude, I don't deserve anything, but I'm asking you for mercy. Because I know you're a God of mercy, and you're a God of compassion, and you're a God of, you show favor. And I want that, Lord. And people come with that kind of attitude, and a good spirit, they get it. Remember in Matthew chapter 17 about the man's son? He came and he said, have mercy on my son. Wow. When was the last time you asked God for something and you included in that prayer, have mercy on me? When was the last time you prayed that way rather than going in there with some kind of attitude that like God owes you something? Because we can go in and say, I know I'm the righteous of God in Christ. We can be really arrogant sometimes in faith, people, and demanding. We have those rights, don't get me wrong. We have authority over the enemy. We have the privilege to come to God and ask things. But folks, we got to realize who our God is. And you just don't go into His courts demanding things. He invites you to come in to find grace to help in the time of need and to obtain mercy. And that's what we're there for. Whether it's healing or whether it's prosperity, guiding our life, it's all about His mercy in our life. So Jesus responded to everyone, how? If you go through the Gospels, do this study. Go through the Gospels and find everybody to ask for mercy and see if you find one. He says, no. That would be something to behold, wouldn't it? Because we'd be able to mark it one time. He said, no. But you can't find it one time. Can you? No, you can't. I mean, you look at the commentary in James chapter 5 about Job. Did Job have a difficult time? Would you like to be in Job's shoes? Would you like to? Nobody wants Job's trials and hardships. We have our own. It's enough. I mean, God hasn't allowed us to be tempted above what we're able. But listen to the commentary that James has on Job. And that's in James 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure, or blessed. You have heard of the patience of Job, a better word would be endurance, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, of tender mercy. That's the commentary from Job 42, the conclusion of Job's story. Because we know God restored everything to him and healed him. That's what God's like, folks. Now, who would want to be in a relationship with that kind of God? Let me conclude with some practical lessons for all of us. Because there's always something practical got to come out of this. Because you'll read all through the Bible. I mean, this is an overwhelming subject. You'll read things in Colossians 3:12 about elect, the beloved of God, put on bowels of mercy. That's deep, tender, compassionate pity for other people who have needs in their life. And so you read that often. And it tells, and like in the book of Proverbs, it'll say that, let not mercy and truth be forsaken. Bind them around thy neck and put them in thy heart. So you want that something in your life. But you see these lessons. Number one, all who receive mercy are people who repented of sins. Every one of them. They just didn't receive it. I mean, now God can do what He wants, when He wants, and how He wants, because sometimes He moves in such a way in order to be able to get people's attention and shows mercy like that in order for something to break loose as a result of it. He has a reason behind that. But you see, for the most part of the fact here is that people got mercy because they saw their need, heard a message, became convicted about their sins, and repented. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that confesses his sins shall find mercy. Whoever hides and conceals his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes him shall find what? Mercy. So mercy is always something that comes through the channel of God offering it to the repentant. And so all a man's got to do is say, I'll take that offer. That's the best offer I can find anywhere. You're not going to find anything else because you don't deserve it. But He's offering it to you. I'll take you and I'll forgive you and I will help you and I will be good to you. That's what He's saying to him. And so, He says, let the wicked forsake his way. Repent of your sins. Give them up. Secondly, it's by faith that we receive it. See, faith is an element that always comes into the picture, like it or not. You got to trust it. As we've already read about David, he trusted in God's mercy. Somewhere in your life, you've got to come to the place, never doubt God's mercy. Never doubt His goodness, His kindness, and His love towards you. You just got to put your... You say, well, I made a bad mistake. Well, who hasn't? And we're not going to bask in the sins. We're not going to sit there and wall and say, well, I committed more than you did. That's just pride. But what we're saying is, you're going to admit that, and God says, I'll forgive you. But are you truly sincere about it? That'll be a big question you have to answer in your relationship with Him. Because the devil wants you to be ignorant of the fact that God wants you to trust Him and experience His mercy. The devil don't want you to do that. So he's going to fight you, and he's going to try to block and to blind and do everything he can to keep you from understanding that God is loving, kind, gracious, and merciful. Because he'll do everything he can to bring in the opposite things, make you feel guilty, no good, worthless, all those things, and even go to the under, oh, I'm so undeserving, I could never receive it. See, that's wrong. I know I'm undeserving. But if he's going to give me an offer, I'm going to take it by faith. And I'm going to reach out, and I'm going to grasp hold of it. And then thirdly, never forget that you have an invitation. Hebrews 4:16. You have a divine invitation that's given to you. It's a throne of grace that we can come to with confidence, knowing that God will do something. Now, the context of Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 3 goes with it, is the unbelief of getting into the land, and they failed, didn't they? They failed because of unbelief. So he's saying, don't you follow after the same example of unbelief. come to this throne. I'll give you the grace to be able to stand your ground, to continue on in faith and to believe. Don't let the devil talk you out of anything. Just stick with it and realize never doubt God's willingness to help you, to forgive you. Never doubt it. Never doubt His ability to want to pardon you. And then fourthly, because we have received mercy, Romans 12:1, because He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now that's all about the preceding 11 chapters of what God has done to the people of Israel and experience. And He says, now, therefore, because of the mercies of God, you present your life as a living sacrifice. In other words, commit your life to the Lord, to serve Him on His terms, not your own. That's all He's asking of you. How many people in the world need to know God will forgive them? And they will never know it except through another Christian who has experienced God's mercy. We are vessels of mercy. That's what Romans tells us about. Romans 9 and Romans 11. We are vessels of God's mercy. Some are vessels of wrath, but we are vessels of mercy. We're servants of God. And we are to come out and just in view of His mercy that's been offered you and saved your life, then be a living sacrifice and serve God on His terms and be a vessel to that God can use to other people. And then lastly, fifthly, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Folks, love mercy. Love it. Embrace it. Cherish it. Make it be something that you have a great deep affection for. To always want to lean to the mercy side. Always lean to the mercy side, because that's where God leans, because that's His nature. And if He is in us, that's the way He wants us to lean also, to show mercy. I know there's times that judgment's going to come. I know there's times that there's nothing you can do. Things got to go the way they go. But He tells us to show mercy. And so He's showing us how to live and what to do. James chapter 2 in conclusion. James chapter 2. And verse 12. Let me ask you a question. How do you want God to judge you on the day of judgment? How do you want Him to judge you? With mercy? I do. Okay, then read this. So verse 12 of chapter 2 of James. So speak ye, and so do, as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now he's talking about the commandments and, you know, the law. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Hello? He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Now, that's a picture of Matthew 18, the unmerciful servant. Remember him, the man that owed the debt. I mean, it was like, you know, well, please forgive me. Oh, and he forgave him what? He forgave him $1 million debt, and if you want to put it in those kind of terms. And this unmerciful servant went out, found a person that owed him $5. And he said, give it to me. He said, oh, I ain't got it. Just give me time. Be patient with me. I mean, have pity on me. He said, no. He wouldn't do it. He showed no mercy. And that chapter 18, it says that man was turned over to the tormentors because he had an unforgiving spirit. He wasn't, the whole context is forgiveness, but it's showing mercy. Now, he received mercy, but he couldn't be a vessel of mercy. And he's shown the old man to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. What, did that man think he deserved it or something? What happened? And I wonder how many people are the same way. I've seen so much of it in my Christian years and as a pastor where people get blessed by God, He's merciful to them, and they turn right around and they're critical and ugly and mean towards other people, and they have no mercy whatsoever towards somebody's difficulty, their hardships, the problems they're going through. They show no compassion whatsoever. Now, I know some people are hard to get along with, and sometimes you've got to let things go their way. But I'm saying you just find people like that, and He says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. I want to be said on judgment day that I showed mercy. Because He says this, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And what that means is that a man that has lived a life of showing mercy will be able to rejoice and to glory in the day of judgment, knowing that he will not be in that category where he'll receive judgment without mercy. Because he'll know that he has lived. I mean, he has no fear of judgment day because he knows his heart's right with God. And so I want that to be for me. So judge others correctly. Don't be so critical and belligerent. Give the benefit of the doubt because you don't know what people go through. You don't know their hardship. You don't know some of the pressures and temptations and things that they're going through in their life. If you were in their shoes, would you do as well as they're doing? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves. So you want God to judge you in mercy? Then be careful how you judge other people, no doubt. But folks, we look at this and we can't help but to see that God is a God of mercy. Like the Good Samaritan we read last week. The Good Samaritan, above all the religious people, passed by a guy that had a need. And he reached out and helped that person, didn't he? And he says, go do thou likewise, because this man showed mercy. So let us be vessels of mercy because we have received of mercy. Maybe we all just need to study it a little more and realize how much mercy we have received and what we really deserved. I think some people know that more than others. I mean, some people brought up in the church maybe don't understand it as deeply as others do. But I pray that you will understand it, because if you don't, it could be a stumbling block. But I know this one thing. My God is merciful, and I'm thankful. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your great, abundant, manifold mercies that you have bestowed upon us in so many ways. For Lord, we are undeserving. We have done nothing whatsoever to deserve one ounce of your mercy. But you not only forgave us, but you even did more than that in that you showed us favor and kindness. You gave us good homes, good friends. You've given us health and prosperity. You've given us so much in this life. And it's all because of your mercy towards us. And we are very thankful for it. And like it said in Psalms 89, we want to sing of the mercies of the Lord. For great is thy faithfulness. For you have been good and gracious and kind and merciful to us in so many ways. And sometimes we fail to acknowledge that. We sometimes take it for granted. Assume upon it. Lord, help us never to do that. But to see every day that your mercies are new every morning. And it's because of your compassions and your mercy, that we're not consumed. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' name.